As we have been making our way through King David's story, we saw the humility of the shepherd boy and his success in overcoming all of his enemies, the giant Goliath, his various encounters with King Saul, all of the enemies around. Last week we saw his triumph on every side. Today we turn a page and we look at his failure. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 as we do this. There have been hints, have there not, of David's not being God's ultimate king, but this chapter seals the deal. God is at work among people to demonstrate that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. And as each person steps to the stage of biblical history, there is this yearning, this hope that they are going to be God's ultimate king. And we discover, no, not him, no, not him, no, not that one, no, not this one. And now we are coming to a chapter where we have to acknowledge for sure, no, David is not God's ultimate king. Now, historians like to talk about the question, what would have happened if? And I think that we have to acknowledge that this is a sea change here in David's life. Because after this, literally everything falls apart. The next six messages in this series will be on the aftermath of David's failure here and how it produces more failure. This is a seminal event in David's life, in his experience. One where you cannot simply get, as it were, the genie back into the bottle. Once this happens, forces are unleashed that are unstoppable. That's not to say that David's failure is unforgivable. We will look at that next week, in fact. But it is to say that there is permanent damage. I want to show you a video of a bridge. This is the Tacoma Narrows Bridge in Washington in 1940. It was a bridge that was built with the goal in mind of being able to transport cars and people across the Tacoma Narrows. However, its design was flawed. They did not account for a number of things, but one in particular was the idea of bridges being aerodynamic. That is, that the winds could actually create a force that hitting a particular resonance could cause the failure of the bridge. Let's look at it. A 42-mile-an-hour, just regular straight wind is blowing on this bridge. It's 4 months old, and it's called Galloping Gertie, the name that people gave to the bridge, because it was doing this. But what happens on this day, 4 months after the bridge is opened, is that winds blow in such a way to cause a torsional action on the bridge. Let's look at what happens. 42-mile-an-hour winds, and it starts oscillating at about a five-second period, and you see there's a car there on the bridge, and there was a dog in the car, and there was a guy who ran out to try to rescue the dog in the car, but he was unable to get to it, and so there was one loss of life on this bridge the day that it collapsed. It was the dog. In a moment, you'll see this guy coming off the bridge. There he is, not having been able to get the dog. And and there it goes. That's what happens when forces are unleashed that are unstoppable. Let's look at 2 Samuel 11, and we're going to look first in verses 1 through 5 that success and idleness form the womb in which temptation gives birth to sin. Success and idleness form the womb in which temptation gives birth to sin. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers, and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Eyes are a window of temptation, and that's certainly no exception for David. But we also have to recognize, do we not, that there are some problems in David's life already. We've talked about the ways in which we've seen hints that he's not God's ultimate king. For example, the problem that he has with Michal, where she's the daughter of King Saul who becomes his wife, and they have a really messed up relationship. And when David brings the ark back to Jerusalem, he's worshiping the Lord, and Michal is so upset and how the king of Israel has disgraced himself today. And 2 Samuel chapter 6 says that from that day on, David and Michal were never physically intimate. They had no relationship. She didn't have any children. And that's what that means. There is a loss of intimacy there. 2 Samuel chapter 3 mentions that children are born to David from six different other women. So there's a hint there that there's something wrong in David's kind of world of personal intimacy and the significance that he attaches to himself at home. He's used to getting his own way. And he's got victory on every side. We looked at that last week. And so when his troops go to Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites, where you remember last week half the beards got shaven off and there was all of that account, they're going to kind of do some mop-up operations in Ammon. And David doesn't think he needs to go. He just sends Joab and some troops. We're going to take care of business. And it is this success on every side and his idleness that form the womb in which temptation gives birth to sin. Now, let's think about some applications here. First, no one is immune. There's a temptation for us to look at this passage and say, this is all about sexual immorality. I have not ever done anything sexually immoral, and therefore I'm off the hook here. I'm off the hook. Now, this is about sin. It's not about sexual immorality in particular. It's about the anatomy of sin, right? No one's immune. Did you know that the evil one will keep probing at you? He will keep probing until he finds a counterfeit to divine intimacy that attracts you. He'll keep probing till he finds something that he knows attracts you. For David, it was this woman, but it could be anything that is a counterfeit to divine intimacy that attracts you. And then, oh, he's such an evil one. The devil is willing to take the rest of your life probing your defenses for a weakness. And he only needs to succeed once. We should be on guard for idle time when we feel empty. It is far easier to make shipwreck of our faith in uneventful times than in trying moments. So, for example, just this week, one of my granddaughters had surgery. In those moments when your child is facing surgery, that's a moment when you're thinking, oh, I need to be close to God, and you draw near to him, and you pray, and you're earnestly seeking the scriptures and all that. But then let there be success and idleness, and all of a sudden it's a forgetful thing, and your mind is just wandering wherever it wishes. And that's the time, my friends, when it's easier to make shipwreck of our souls than in those trying moments. We should, each one of us, know the depth of our own depravity. You are worse, you are more sinful than you dare imagine. The beginning sin for David, and I've heard sermons preached on this, the beginning sin for David was not in looking, it was not in adultery, it was not in the murder, it was not in the cover-up. The beginning sin was this: David started building his own kingdom rather than God's. He was looking at his successes and saw that he was somebody and something. Where are David's close relationships here? Joab is away. Nathan, the prophet who will confront David in chapter 12, is nowhere to be seen. Whether David has kind of massaged and manipulated it such that he's not around so that he won't hear what he doesn't want to hear anyway, we don't know, but chances are good that's possible. David has isolated himself. A good question to ask yourself is, where are your close relationships, particularly when you have idle moments of time and you are meeting with successes? Where are your close relationships? Whenever we are in doubt, and by the way, if we think about something often enough, no matter how horrible it is, we will start to think that it's okay if we like it. And we think about it often enough. We start to justify it. We start to think about it. It's not that bad. In fact, it's a good thing. This is right. And that's, I think, what happens here with David. When in doubt, we should always do what's right, even though we don't want to, even though it doesn't feel like the best thing. And yet, there is something inside us that causes us to feel powerless before sin's mighty crush. As Paul asked in Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Let's look next at verses 6 through 13. And what we're going to do is look at the anatomy of sin, the anatomy of it. There's going to be three plans that David has in terms of how sin entangles him, what he's trying to do to be able to minimize the effects of his sin, to be able to somehow make the problem go away. There's three things he does. The first thing he does is denial and burial. The second one is expansion. And then the third is to pretend that business is as usual. Verses 6 through 13, let's look at the denial and burial. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David has a problem here, doesn't he? The problem is that Bathsheba is pregnant, and he's got to establish some facts fairly quickly here in order to avoid the problem that he has. And so he's living in the hope that his past sin is not going to penetrate the present. He's carrying a horrible secret. You'll notice what he does. He gets Uriah, and he asks Joab to send for him. Uriah comes, and David sits down for this conversation. And you can imagine David's trying to act as, casual as possible. Come on, sit down. And he asks three questions. He says, so how's Joab doing? How are the people doing? How's the war going? And David is not interested in the slightest about any of the answers that Uriah might give to those three questions. Doesn't care at all. All he's interested in is, how can I fake this in a way that will get Uriah to go home so that we can have, some plausible deniability here over this scandal that's brewing? How can I do this? In fact, he says after the interview in verse 7, go down to your house and wash your feet. And as he's going out, there's this present, something that's probably designed to cause him to think about home and be with his wife and have a wonderful time. We don't know what the present is, but something like that, right? But Uriah doesn't go down to his house. The plan is messed up because Uriah doesn't do what David wants him to do. He's trying to deny and bury the problem, but it doesn't bury. There's some reasons for this, for David's actions. He feels that there's no place to go for forgiveness and acceptance. He doesn't think there's any answer to this problem except the answer he's come up with in his head. And the second reason is he's terrified of the hurt that will come to himself and others if the sin is exposed. He's terrified of the exposure of his sin. Terrified of it. But there's some problems with this strategy of denial and burial, aren't there? Trying to pretend that the problem is not there, and then trying to massage events so that they look like the sin never happened. There's some problems with that strategy. Number one, David ends up living a fake life. A fake life. He's got this phony interest in Uriah. Life has become a theater for David where he's just playing a part in a play rather than actually living in vital relationship with God and others. How's it going? How's it going with Joab? How's it going with the war? He doesn't care. He's just playing a part. Second thing that happens when we do this is that we become cynical and callous about life. And that's what happens to David. He becomes cynical and callous about even life itself. Uriah and others die. And David says, it's just part of warfare. We'll find that out in a few verses. Just the way things go. Cynical and callous about life. Twice in my life, I've seen fairly prominent pastors of churches who grew in their cynicism and callousness about life, even in their preaching. And the thought occurred, there might be something wrong with that person's life. And events later revealed, yes, there were. There were deep sin. Denial and burial does not work so well. So what does David do? He expands, doubles down on his program of denial, of burial. Let's expand it out. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" I want to take a moment just to describe a little bit about Uriah. Uriah is described as Uriah the Hittite. That means he comes from way up north, northern Turkey. I mean, he's a long ways away from where his family came from. He's not a follower of the Lord, at least his family origin isn't. And yet somehow he makes his way to Israel and he becomes an Israelite. I mean, he literally throws his lot in with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord, and loves the Lord with all his heart and serves the Lord and the Lord's King David with gladness of heart. He's so much so that he becomes one of the inner circle of warriors. We're going to find that out in weeks ahead, just how close Uriah was in the administration of David's realm. Uriah married in to the inner circle of David's world. And he was a loyal guy. I mean, think about how loyal he was. When he gives the reasons, how can I go home and enjoy myself when the ark doesn't have a home? When Israel and Judah are wandering around in tents? When the men of Israel are out at battle? Here's a guy who is absolutely loyal both to God and to his king, and is an honorable man. So honorable that when the king gives him a message to take to Joab, he doesn't peek inside. Because if he had peeked inside, I don't think he would have made his way to Joab, right? The message that says, put Uriah near the battle, and when it gets hard, withdraw from him so that he is struck down. Such honor in this soldier. And yet, David has this plan that survival depends on his ability to cover an ever-widening landscape of tracks. More and more people are knowing about this. Think about it. There was the man that told about Bathsheba in verses 3 and 4. Whose woman is this? Who is this woman, right? And verse 3, one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" This guy knows. Then there's the master's servants at the palace in verses 9 and 13. There's Joab, the general of the army and David's nephew. He's starting to figure out something's weird. And then there's the messenger in verse 22 who comes back with the report about the affairs of the battle. He's knowing something is strange when Joab says, "Now make sure you mention to him when he gets really upset about how the battle went, make sure you mention that Uriah the Hittite died too." I would think that a little maybe red flag would go off in this messenger's mind. And so what we have is an expansion. Expansion is compound interest on sin. We have sinned, and now we're going to try to hold it in and bury it and make sure that never widening circle, we got to keep trying to hold it together, and we can't do it. It's impossible. Think about all the commandments that David broke here. He coveted his neighbor's wife. That's number 10. He committed adultery, number 7. He stole, commandment number 8. He's living a lie, commandment number 9. And not only did he kill Uriah, did you notice that there are other servants in verse 17 who die also? As Joab was besieging the city, he assigns Uriah to the place where Joab knew that there were valiant Ammonites. He knew the fighting would be fierce. He knew those Ammonites were going to give trouble. And so when the men of the city, the Ammonites, come out and they fight, some of the servants of David among the people fell. So there's some people who are dying, and then it's the end. Uriah the Hittite died too. This is the expansion in the anatomy of sin. Well, let's look at the third plan. It's actually plan 3, not 2. Plan number 3 is business as usual. Business as usual. David's secrets had become secrets even to himself. Look at verse 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David's just going to bring her in, say, well, you know, it's all done now. Uriah's dead, and we'll get married, and everything's great. And his secrets have become secret even to himself. He is self-deceived. Oswald Chambers says this, sin enough, and you will soon be unconscious of sin. Sin enough, and you will soon become unconscious of sin. David has no idea how much he has damaged other people. David cannot be confronted, and he rejects the idea that he is the one most in need of healing. We will see that in Nathan's rebuke to him in chapter 12. There's lots of inner anger and resistance to any attempt by friends or loved ones to get at the core of things. David is a lost soul. While still, of course, a follower of the Lord, he's lost, isn't he? I don't mean to say in the sense of salvation. I don't know about that. I just know he's lost his mind. He's lost. All through this chapter, it reads like a newspaper account. There is no statement. One of the things you look for in narrative literature in the Bible, by the way, are outside editorial comments that are made about what's happening. Because those are clues, they're cues for you to know what it is that God wants you to think about this passage. And in this chapter, there is only one editorial comment. That is a comment that comes from outside the story to tell you what the meaning of the story is. And that editorial comment is the last 10 words of the chapter. The saddest 10 words, I think, as there are in the Bible. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What understatement. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. So this is how sin entangles us. So what are some applications? What are some things that we should draw from this? First, we should recognize that from this moment on, everybody knows David is not God's ultimate king. And David has been kingdom building for himself. And so there must be some other avenue by which God's ultimate kingdom is going to be established other than through David. It's not going to happen from him. That is signed, settled, sealed, done. A second application that we can draw from this is to flee sexual immorality. Now, as I've mentioned, I don't believe this passage is only about sexual immorality. I think there's way bigger things to think about in this chapter than that. But it is also that, is it not? It is also that. And while it's pretty common in churches either to avoid that subject altogether or to talk about that subject always and only whenever sin is mentioned. That's the only category we think about. I think that there is a good middle ground here somewhere, right? For us to recognize that sexual immorality is a big deal to God, and we ought to consider it as we think about our own sanctification, our own growth in holiness. Think, for example, about the way in which the New Testament just is such a panorama on this subject. Jesus, in Matthew 15, says, "Out of the heart comes sexual immorality." That it's not birthed in some other place, it's in the heart. Romans 13, "Let us walk properly, not in sexual immorality." Paul says in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 5, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not meaning at all the sexually immoral of this world, because if you're going to do that, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm warning you, don't associate with sexually immoral people who call themselves brothers or sisters in the church. Don't associate with them. He says the sexually immoral in 1 Corinthians 6 will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He says flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. In Galatians 5, he says the works of the flesh are evident. The first one mentioned, sexual immorality. Ephesians chapter 5, sexual immorality must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. For you may be sure of this, that the sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly in you. First thing, sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The 11 times this phrase is used in Revelation. I'll just share one of them, but there's 11 times where it appears. In Revelation 21:8, it says, "As for the sexually immoral, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So let's understand that God takes this with great seriousness, does he not? That this is an important thing to run from. But that is not what this story is ultimately about. If that were true, most of us could feel very self-satisfied as we read and study this, for most people do not commit adultery like David did here. But we are all more like David than we know. You are more sinful than you imagine. The efforts of human beings to find things other than divine intimacy to fill the emptiness in our heart knows no bounds. Our idolatry is unbelievably creative. John Gardner says, I'm just paraphrasing him here, "Knowing ourselves is ruled out for most people by self-deception as we get older and more successful." Isn't that an interesting statement? As we get older and more successful, knowing ourselves is ruled out by self-deception. That's what happened to David. As he got older and more successful, he became self-deceived. He did not know himself. Gardner goes on to say, we become fugitives from ourselves. You see, this is why Bible reading is so important. It's a window into the soul. Here's one window. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. One translation says desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can know it? And when we say the heart, it doesn't mean that we're reading it and going, yeah, that's true. The heart of everybody else is that way. No. It's my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Whatever beliefs are most active over time in our minds are going to become central. Whatever it is that's your thought as you go to bed, or your first thought when you get up to in the morning, or the things that you continue to think about, those become central. And those beliefs may not be objectively true, but they will feel true to you if you think about them long enough and often enough. We will create an idol. That's what David did. He created an idol just as real as any made out of wood and stone. It is the idol of our minds, the pursuit of our own kingdom building. That is something that we have to face. We are far worse than we imagine. So, how do we raise awareness in our own souls of our desire to kingdom build? How do we raise that awareness? How do we raise that awareness in our own souls of our desire to do wrong, to pursue wrong? Well, again, the answer that the Scripture gives is the Scripture itself. The Scripture itself helps us to know this. It humbles us. Look at, for example, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, when you read that, quite often a self-satisfied person will look at that and go, yes, yes, of course, that's true. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm so glad that when I read the Bible, I can know how bad you are. That's not what the passage is about. The passage is telling us that the word of God reveals to us how wicked we are. It reveals to us how desperately lost we are and in need of a Savior and of a King who can rescue us. More than that, look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food, he's referring to really digging into the Scriptures, taking time to really know the Bible. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. Their discernment is being trained by constant practice, constant use, constant focusing on the Scriptures and looking at it in relation to one's own life to distinguish good from evil. It is a training of the soul, as it were, so that we avoid David's manipulations. Again, this is not discernment to distinguish good from evil in everybody else out there. It is training to distinguish good and evil that is in here, in our own hearts. The designers of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge did not see the flaw in their bridge design, or they would never have built the bridge. They did not see it until that day on November 7th, 1940, when it fell down after just a few hours of a constant 42-mile-an-hour wind. Similarly, we do not see the flaw in a person's character, whether it's someone else's, or the flaw even in our own character all too often, until we meet with temptation. What sin is it that resonates in your soul, that kind of makes you feel alive? As you think about it, it kind of causes a little bit of an excitement in you, like, yeah, that's good. I know it's not, but it feels good to me. What sin is it that resonates in your soul, twisting and oscillating your spirit? In the Tacoma Narrows disaster, one of the analysts said this: small, periodic, driving forces can add up to large oscillations over time because energy is stored. How profoundly capable we are of making mistakes. May I suggest that when it comes to sin, a similar principle is at work. Small, driving, periodic forces can add up over time to large oscillations of the soul. Because those things are getting stored away in your heart. How profoundly capable we are of sin. Now, the good news is that the only way that we can know eternal life, the only way that we can gain eternal life, is first to know this, how profoundly sinful we are. That's the only way we can know how loved we are, and there's a love that is greater than we ever dreamed. So, I want to share with you, as we conclude, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, because God knows how sinful you and I are. He knows it. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the victory that overcomes. Not me, not you, not our striving or our discipline, but one who hung on a tree and bled for you and me. That is where we get victory. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we've made this anatomy of sin, this dissection of it, we would see ourselves in all that horror so that we would acknowledge before you that we are more sinful than we ever imagined. At the same time, Lord, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we want to say that we don't care whether our sin is exposed. We want to say we don't care about trying to manage our sin or massage it or take care of it or make sure that we limit its ability to go where it ranges. We don't want to do that. Rather, we want to spend our time thinking of Christ and believing in him and looking to him, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.